Well, I've really enjoyed having you in these sessions and these breakout sessions. I hope it's been beneficial to you. And what we've looked at so far has been 8 questions that you can ask about any worldview. And those 8 questions primarily deal with the coherence of that worldview. So the 8 questions I gave you on the front end were not to evaluate whether or not a worldview is true, but rather to kind of step into a worldview and say, if this is true, how would I have a coherent view of all of reality if, say, atheism is true or if New Age is true? So those 8 questions deal with coherence and not just whether or not the worldview is true. So what James Sire's book does that we gave you is it gives you those 8 questions in the first chapter, and then it evaluates 8 worldviews. It evaluates theism, deism, naturalism, existentialism, Eastern pantheistic monism, postmodernism, and Islam. And if you don't know what a bunch of those are, that's why we gave you the book. And it's pretty simple. It might sound intimidating, but each chapter just looks at a worldview and asks those 8 questions about that worldview. And so when you get home, I would just encourage you take, some of you may want to do this together. So find somebody from your group and say, hey, would you be interested in reading 1 chapter a week and coming together to see how deism, for example, answers these 8 basic worldview questions. The next thing we looked at was 7 imperatives for how to share the gospel with skeptics. My main goal with that is I think often we begin to kind of do a barter system when we share the gospel with skeptics, like I'll trade you, I'll concede this if you're willing to concede something. And in the end, we give up the authority of Scripture, we water down what it means for God to be all-powerful and all-loving. We water down what it means to be saved. We're willing to give up things like exclusivity, and so we start, you know, assuming certain things or doing away with the doctrine of hell. And we give up all this stuff just to gain an audience with skeptics, and in the end, we no longer have the gospel because we've given it up. And so my encouragement with those 7 imperatives was that you would just be true to Scripture, preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Love people, but make sure you don't compromise in order to try and gain neutral ground with other people, with lost people. There actually is no such thing as neutral ground. Every person who doesn't know Jesus, their eyes are blinded towards the gospel, but they know deep down that God exists. So we looked at those 7 things. Then we looked at the 7 effects of the fall. So what I want to give you real quick are just 4 words that frame a Christian view of reality. And then I want to offer you 5 things, or explain 5 things that the gospel offers. Pastor Tomberlin, how are you? You look different without the beard. Are you going to go? Can you go to London with us? I wish you were going too. Okay, here are 4 words, and I'm going to give you my own version of them just because I kind of like the way they sound together. Typically, you hear these 4 words in describing a biblical worldview as creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. I'm going to give you my own 4 words, but essentially means the same thing. So, creation, separation, incarnation, regeneration. Creation, separation, incarnation, regeneration. And so here's what I mean by those 4 words. When we say that, when you talk about Christianity, most people are going to interpret it a lot of different ways. Some people are going to think by Christian, you mean literally that they were born, someone who's born in North America, because we are a predominantly Christian nation. Thank you for that word, because we're not a Christian nation in the sense that you might interpret it. But some people might literally think you mean by Christian, I'm from North America. Or they might mean that you go to church. When I use the word Christian or Christianity, I'm referring to a overarching way of understanding reality. I introduce you to the word meta-narrative, meta meaning overarching, narrative meaning story. So when I talk about Christianity, I think of Christianity as a meta-narrative that explains all of reality. So the gospel is an overarching story that explains all of the human experience. So creation explains where we came from. For centuries, philosophers believed that the universe was eternal. And it's a relatively recent development that people recognize that the earth was not eternal. One of the influences that led to that was the discovery of background radiation. And background radiation is what, for years, they had predicted we would find if there was a beginning event to the universe. For example, the Big Bang. Arno Penzias is the scientist who discovered background radiation by accident. And so they were testing out some equipment, and they kept getting kind of background noise. And then they discovered that it was actually a result of background radiation in the universe that is there, kind of like if you ever see CSI and someone shoots a gun and they're able to find the back spray on their sleeve. You know, they have the little black light or whatever, and they could see it. They predicted that there would be this back spray or background radiation that would be left over if the universe had exploded into existence. Arno Penzias discovered that. If you've ever seen a television set, and you don't see this that much anymore, some of you have never experienced this, but when TVs used to not have 24 hours of programming, you know, somewhere around midnight, you'd see an American flag would appear on the screen, and they would do the Star-Spangled Banner or whatever, you know, patriotic song, and then there would be nothing on TV. Nothing. And it would just go, you know. That actually kind of sounded like that, too. And you just see why it looked like snow. What you would see on your television set, 1% of that, scientists tell us, 1% of that is caused from background radiation that's left over from the explosive event of when the universe began. So some people call it the Big Bang, but essentially, the philosopher Aristotle thought the universe was eternal, and now we know through scientific discoveries that it's not eternal. There was a creative moment when all of the universe came into existence. Arno Penzias was a believer. And Arno Penzias said, what I discovered with background radiation was exactly what I would have predicted if I had nothing to go on but the book of Genesis. And so we see that the Christian story tells us where we came from. And then second, separation. In Genesis chapter 3, we looked at that, the fall, the seven effects of the fall, that we've been separated from our Creator. So that explains both natural evil and moral evil. Natural evil and moral evil. So natural evil is when there's a tsunami, an earthquake, a tornado. Moral evil is when someone does a heinous crime. Or when someone cuts you off in traffic. I mean, you could kind of make a whole scale of moral evil. But the Christian understands that evil actually exists. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said that he rejected the idea of God at one point in his life because the universe seemed so unjust. And if the universe is as unjust as it is, filled with evil, then there surely can't be a God. But as he thought about it and worked through it intellectually, he came to the realization that if there is no God, he has no standard of justice by which to call the universe unjust and therefore rule out the existence of God. If there is no God, then there was no objective basis to call something unjust or evil, and so therefore his argument against God had to first assume God's existence to establish a standard of justice in order to use a standard of justice to reject the existence of God. So here, does that make sense? Kind of? Okay. So if there is no God, and the only thing that tells us what's right or wrong is science, we mentioned this statement the other day, you cannot derive an is from an ought. I'm sorry, you cannot derive an ought from an is. And we mentioned the story of how science can tell you that if you put strychnine in your grandmother's sweet tea, it will kill her. Science can tell you that. Science cannot tell you that you should not do that. Or as the person I shared that illustration with, who was not a believer, said, and science cannot tell you when you should do that. Okay, and he's right, and so am I, because we're saying the same thing. Sides cannot tell him that it's wrong to do that, and they cannot tell you if it's right to do that. I think we all intuitively know that it's wrong to do that. And why do we intuitively know that? Because we have God's law written on our hearts. So you can't derive an ought, I shouldn't do this to my grandmother, from an is, it will kill her. So what C.S. Lewis said is he either had to let go of his idea of justice, he either had to accept God or let go of his idea of justice. Does that make sense? So either he had to accept God to keep his idea of justice or give up his idea of justice altogether. That may sound really extreme to you, but there are atheists who are willing to accept this reality. Sam Harris, in his recent book, he's a neuroscientist, in his recent book called Free Will, says in it, he begins by describing a gruesome crime in which two men went into a family's household. They hit the father, who was taking a nap on the back deck or something like that. They hit him on the head with something really heavy, thought they killed him. They went upstairs, took his wife. One man stayed with the daughters, and you can imagine what happened while the other man took the wife to the bank, emptied their bank account, came back, tied everybody to their bed, set the house on fire. The dad, luckily, was able to regain consciousness, went to the neighbor's house, and called the police. Sam Harris gives that emotionally moving story. I mean, tell me there's no such thing as justice when the moment we hear about that, something wells up inside of us. But Sam Harris goes on to say, can we say that they were morally responsible for what they did? Sam Harris, the atheist author. And in the rest of the book, he tells us how they were not morally responsible. They were simply unlucky to have the genes they have. And he says in the book that we feel like we make real decisions, but we don't make real decisions. Our decisions are illusions, and we only live out our genetics. It's nature and nurture and some kind of combination, but there's no such thing as free will. My point with that is C.S. Lewis said I had to accept God or give up justice, and Sam Harris, if faced with the same dilemma, what did he give up? He gave up justice. Richard Dawkins, another popular atheist, in 2007, I believe, published an article in which he argues that that the idea of legal punishment is not compatible with science. The science can only tell us that people are broken. It cannot tell us that they are immoral. And so the legal system no longer needs to exist. We need to treat people, and his specific illustration was a man driving down the road in a car. His car malfunctions, so he gets out of his car, gets a baseball bat, and begins punishing his car. And he says, isn't this silly? And he says, it's the exact same thing when we take someone who's created a crime and punish them. We wouldn't punish our car, and since we ourselves are really just machines, we shouldn't punish other human beings either. Sam Harris says in his book, at the bottom, rapists are simply unlucky. Not immoral. They're just unlucky to have the genes they have. Now, he concludes his whole book with a, if you turn it in the back of his book, it's a short little book, in the section, most books at the very back have an area of acknowledgments where they thank people, and he thanks his wife, and he says that he is lucky, which fits with the theme of his book for his wife, and then he says, and I am thankful. And I would just say that his gratitude is not consistent with his worldview. He's lucky. And that's it. And in fact, isn't it interesting that people who believe such things would write books to change the general public opinion on that issue, when if we do not make real decisions, how can I, as an act of the will, change my mind about a philosophical issue if I have no such thing as will? I was either born to believe it or born not to believe it. But why would you ever write a book to try and convince someone? And so I would just say here that the biblical worldview gives an account for both natural evil and moral evil, and it resonates with our human experience that our longing for justice is real, that there's actually something there, that there are evil things that happen in life. Immanuel Kant, who is a famous philosopher, he said, two things never cease to amaze me, and I'm paraphrasing now, the more I think about them. He said, the starry skies above and the moral law within. The direct quote's actually written on his headstone. But it's amazing to me that the two things that amazed him are seen in Romans chapter 1, that God has revealed his invisible attributes, his divine power that we see in creation, or his eternal power and his divine nature, creation and the moral law. And so we know from Scripture that we are created, that it's a good universe that's gone bad, that's fallen. We talked about the seven effects of the fall. So we're separated from our Creator. The third one is incarnation. The Christian believes that God actually wrote himself into human history in order to lift all of creation above what Francis Schaeffer called the line of despair. And let me explain this to you, and then we'll come back to this point really quickly. But Francis Schaeffer had what he called the line of despair. So here's the line. And what Schaeffer said is, we all want to live above the line of despair. So we want to live up here and have warm thoughts about humanity. We want to have certain value systems. We want to live a certain way. But what Schaeffer said is, really, apart from the gospel, every person finds themselves, because of the conclusions of their worldview, below the line of despair. Because they don't have an objective reason to believe in justice. They don't have an objective reason to believe in free will. And we can go through numerous other things that you'll read about in Sire's book. And so what I believe Jesus did is actually came into our fallen world to lift the entire cosmos above the line of despair. That's why Paul says in Romans that even creation longs for its redemption. So I firmly believe this, that Christianity is the only worldview that brings optimism and realism together. Does that make sense? It's the only worldview that brings all of the values, the things we love and care about, the way we live, together with reality. And apart from that, reality will pull us below the line of despair unless there's a God who is there who's not silent. Okay, I'm hitting a lot of big themes really quick, so for time's sake, I'll just keep moving. If you have questions, we'll try and catch them on the back end. So we know the world's created. We know that the world is separated from its creator, and then that Jesus has entered our suffering. Jesus entered our suffering to do exactly what the first Adam should have done. When Adam saw a snake talking to his wife, he should have been mildly alarmed, found a machete, and cut the head off the snake, right? That's what Adam should have done. Well, he should have found a sharp stick or something. I don't know. But I think we all know that Adam should have done that, right? And then when God speaks to Adam, everybody's like playing out what it'd be like to kill the snake. You know, I think we all kind of deep down know that Adam should have done that. And when God talks to Adam, what's Adam say? Well, Eve tempted me. He doesn't take responsibility. Talks to Eve. What's Eve do? Well, the serpent. What Adam should have done is taken responsibility as the king of the garden and killed the snake. The rest of the Bible is certainly nothing less than God coming to do what Adam should have originally done. You want to know what the Apostle Paul's favorite title for Jesus is in his writings? The second Adam. That's what all of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 going on to Revelation, is simply God coming to do what we should have done. So separation, incarnation. Jesus has visited us in our despair. I was sharing the gospel with a student who actually was originally from Vietnam, and he goes to the University of Louisville now. His name's Tu. And I was sharing with Tu, and he brought a skeptic friend along with him, but I was there to share with Tu, not with his friend, who I think his name was Clay. And while I'm sharing the gospel with him in the coffee shop at the University of Louisville, Clay begins asking me questions. So I begin now stopping talking to Tu, and I begin talking to Clay. And I later found out, as you will find out with all things, that it was providential. But then again, what's not? So I'm talking to Clay, and Clay says, you know what? There are all these religions. I said, you're right. There are a lot of religions. And he said, you know, if there is a God up there, why wouldn't he just come down and like say, this is the way? And two, who I'm trying to evangelize, says, duh, Jesus. And two, shortly after that, became a believer. And I feel like God actually used his friend to help him see that God actually entered a point in history. God actually entered a point of history, took on human flesh, actually lived, actually died, and actually rose again. If that did not happen in history, then we are all fools, and we should burn our D3 t-shirts, and we should never darken the door of a church ever again. If Christianity is just something we do because it makes us feel good, and it's not actually true, then we are idiots. Would you agree with that? Okay, the Apostle Paul says that, doesn't he? And he actually says it's even worse than that, because we're the enemies of God if we're saying God has revealed himself, and he hasn't in Christ. Now, one of my favorite illustrations, and Benny will appreciate this since it comes from C.S. Lewis. I'm sure you've heard this one before. But the Russians beat Americans into space. They sent a man into outer space. We put a man on the moon before they were able to, but they beat us into space. The Russian cosmonaut, upon return, made the statement, "We have been to space." Have I already told you guys this? I've been doing youth camps all summer, and so I forget. Okay, thank you. You've heard it before. Yeah. But you came back to Worldview Session. I'll see you next year. I'll get some new material, I promise. And so C.S., the cosmonaut, said, "We've been to space, and we didn't see heaven, and we didn't see God in outer space." Now, I really don't think he was looking for him, okay? I don't think he meant, we're going to look out the window of the spaceship and, you know, God will be like, "What are you doing up here?" You know, or like you'd see the Golden Gates. I think his point was actually less ridiculous than that, and I think a little more substantial. Here's what I think he meant. We did not need God to build a rocket ship, okay? Maybe ship sounds a little more alien. A rocket to send a man into outer space. We did not need God to get there or to get back. Therefore, or if you really want to use a kind of a snooty word, the word ergo is Latin for therefore. You ever hear people use that in speech? Ergo. So therefore, or ergo, we didn't need a rocket to get to space. Therefore, God does not exist. C.S. Lewis responded to him in an essay called The Seeing Eye. And C.S. Lewis said that we don't respond to God the way we would respond to something in the created world. So we don't find God the way you might find a tree. And he gave an illustration about this, and the illustration comes from Shakespeare. And he says, Hamlet, who's the central character in a play named after him, Hamlet, a character created in Shakespeare's play, would not look for Shakespeare or expect to find Shakespeare in the attic of his home. Lewis goes on to say, if Hamlet, this created figure in a created story, would ever know Shakespeare, the author, Shakespeare would have to write himself into the story. That's what God has done. So when we talk about the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, it is a historical claim. And any serious skeptic who wants to really refute Christianity, the grounds upon which they must do this are historical grounds. And the historical evidence for the resurrection is extremely good. It is extremely good. Now, there's a lot of pop philosophy. There's a lot of pop stuff that you can find online about how Jesus is just like every other pagan myth. And trust me, you get into the other pagan myths, one myth is a rock that came out of stone. And they say, well, that was just like the virgin birth. I mean, the things they say are just like Jesus are not just like Jesus, and a lot of them actually started after the birth of Christ. And so I'm just saying for you, I would love for everybody here to do what Chris did and to do a major research project and look into this, because trust me, the historical evidence for Jesus is really good. But will historical evidence convince everyone? No, why not? Their eyes aren't opened. And so I just want you to know with confidence that there have been people who have set out to refute the historicity of the resurrection, and they have instead been converted. That doesn't happen to everyone, but it's happened to people like Lee Strobel, an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. It's happened to Josh McDowell as a college kid, set out to refute the resurrection. So there's really good evidence. I love what Chris did in his presentation using the minimal facts. of what are commonly accepted by scholars regarding the person of Christ from his birth, his crucifixion, and the empty tomb and the growth of the church. So there are different ways to look at this, but this explains reality. And then finally, regeneration. That God created us, we are separated from Him. Jesus has visited us in our despair so that we can have new life. And in time, as it says in Revelation 21, He will make all things new. Okay, I'm going to stop right now for a little time of Q&A because I've said a lot. And then in our remaining time, I'm going to give you five things the gospel offers you that no other worldview can offer you. So what questions do you have? If none, we'll just keep moving. Tim.
Did we go over regeneration?
Yeah, so regeneration is new life. And that the Christian view of reality is that all of history is moving somewhere, that God is going to make all things new. And so usually the term that's used is glorification. I mean essentially the same thing, that we experience regeneration when we experience new life in Christ, and then also that all things will be made new in the end. That help? Okay. Other thoughts, comments, questions? If not, I'm going to jump right into our next section. Yes, sir.
We have
Well, I would start with Chris's paper, and but I would encourage you, you know, here's what's going to happen in your faith. You're going to get onto a college campus maybe, or maybe your workplace, or maybe just a really good friend you meet, who are going to make certain claims about Christianity that seem very compelling, such as the Gospels are not historically reliable, the resurrection, that there is no account from eyewitnesses and stuff like that. Those are not questions to be taken lightly, and it's not the kind of thing that a one-day seminar or a three-day camp can adequately prepare you for. So what I want to do, hopefully, is instill some confidence in you that the historicity or historical evidence for these things is really good. But I would encourage you over time that you would begin looking into these things for yourself. The Christian does not have to be afraid about people investigating the history of the New Testament or the history of the Gospels, or the history of Jesus' resurrection. It is really good. If we had time today, I wish I could introduce you to Timothy Paul Jones, who's here on campus. Bart Ehrman is a atheist guy who wrote a book, an atheist author at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, saying that the Bible is filled with all these mistakes. Bart Ehrman, like many other people, in fact, a lot of new atheists who quote things about the New Testament not being reliable will quote Bart Ehrman. Timothy Paul Jones wrote a book to counter Bart Ehrman's book and was invited to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill to give a presentation on his book. And what he was able to do is show that Bart Ehrman's scholarship just doesn't stand up. And so I can't give you all the information from Timothy's book or Bart Ehrman's book, but I'd want you to have the confidence to know there are people out there who have done the research who could be resources to you and can really help strengthen your view of Scripture and of the resurrection. All right, I'm going to give you five things now that the gospel offers you that you can't find in other worldviews. And we've hit a lot of this material already. And if you were in this session last year, you know that we spent the entire time just talking about these five things. So for those of you who weren't in it last year, which is the majority of you, it'll be new material. They all come out of Paul's letter to the Colossian church, and they're all a part of. This is a little self-serving, but you could be praying for this. It's been in the works for a long time. But it's all part of a book that I have that's coming out in March called Jesus or Nothing. And Flame is doing an album by the same title. So you can get the book and the album and even the T-shirt. But the Jesus or Nothing, and they'll both come out in the early spring of next year. But it's based on what I did is essentially went to Paul's letter to the Colossians, where Paul says, I read it on the first day, in Colossians chapter 2, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And I'm going to hit these real quick and try and save some time for about 10 minutes of questions at the end. Okay, I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2. We read this the other day, but I want you to see it again. Everybody doing okay? I know we just had lunch, and this is always the most difficult session for everybody, so hang with me. This will be the last time we get to be together. So, verse 4, Paul writes, I'm saying this, Colossians 2, 4, I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. This is what you would call a thesis statement. Who knows what a thesis statement is? Yes, sir. Okay, tells you the purpose of the paper. Okay, good. This is Paul's thesis statement. Now, it doesn't come right at the beginning, but it gives you all of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2, which Paul didn't put the chapter and verse breaks in there, but Paul gives you this far in a thesis statement. And he's saying, I'm telling you all of these things so that no one deceive you with persuasive arguments. Anyone's translation use a different word other than persuasive? Plausible. Yes, sir.
Fine sounding.
Yeah.
Enticing words.
Good. So Paul said, look, I'm writing you a whole letter because there are plausible arguments, persuasive arguments, enticing words, pleasant sounding. What was that one?
Fine sounding.
Paul said, they're out there and you're going to hear them. And I'm writing this to you so that you won't be deceived. So I've taken that one verse and I kind of use it as a lens through which I see everything that Paul says in Colossians. As Paul's way of saying, this is what the gospel offers you in contrast to plausible and persuasive arguments. So the five things are, they all have in it the gospel offers. So if you want to write that at the top. And I'm going to give you all five. And then I'll just hit the ones that I can real briefly. So the first thing the gospel offers us is an explanation for our existence. And what I'll try to do is illustrate a couple of these, with the time that we have at least, with what a naturalistic or atheistic worldview might, how they might try to answer this. So an explanation for our existence. Secondly, the gospel offers us clarity for our confusion. The third thing is the gospel offers us grace for our guilt. The fourth, the gospel offers us meaning for our mortality. Not to be confused with morality, mortality, the fact that we will die. And then finally, the gospel offers us answers for our adversaries. Okay, and I'm going to try and fly through a little bit of this. But if you're looking for if you want to write a reference note down in your next to point one, the gospel gives us an explanation for our existence. It would be Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, 15. And Paul writes there, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he goes on to say how Christ is the head of the church and that he is going to reconcile all things through the blood of his cross. My point with this is simply that the gospel explains to us why there is something rather than nothing. The gospel explains why there is something rather than nothing. That is one of the most profound philosophical questions throughout the history of thought, is why is there something rather than nothing? Why is any of this here instead of nothing being here? The gospel explains where we came from and why there is something rather than nothing. Now, atheists are not without their efforts. And I don't say this to laugh at them in any way or to in some way undermine the sincerity of their quest for truth. But I will give you a few options really quick. Imagine if you didn't believe in God. You would be curious as to why there is something rather than nothing. You'd be curious where we came from. And so you would actually work hard to think about and try and discover why something's here. And so atheists in all of their theories and all of their scientific discoveries are not out to make your life horrible. That's not their main goal. There are a lot of very sincere atheists who believe there's no God, so they're trying to figure out truth apart from God. It's the same boat you or I would be in if God hadn't opened our eyes to the gospel. So let me give you a few options that they give. Some of them try to explain why there's something here instead of nothing. One of them is by an atheist by the name of Lawrence Krauss. Lawrence Krauss is a really smart guy. He's a physicist. He just published a book called Something, The Universe from Nothing or Something from Nothing. I forget the title of the book. But here's what he argues in his book. He argues that what gave existence to the entire universe is nothing. That nothing has created everything. Now, what people have issue with Lawrence Krauss's book, A Universe from Nothing, that's the title of the book, is that when he talks about the nothing, it's not really nothing. In fact, he describes the nothing as a bubbling brew of virtual particles. And in his book, he goes on to say that this bubbling brew of virtual particles, is that nothing or is that something? Okay. It doesn't really, and I was with one skeptic friend, and he said, we know the universe came from nothing or from very little. Okay, which is it? Right? Is it very little or is it nothing? Is there a big difference between those two? There's a big difference. So in his book, people have rightly taken issue with his book, not just Christians, but non-Christians as well, that when he describes nothing, that it's actually something. It's a bubbling brew of virtual particles. Here's the other thing about the bubbling brew of virtual particles. They are governed by certain physical laws. Where do those laws come from? He doesn't know. And he says as much in a footnote in his book. So the nothing is really something, and the something is governed by these laws that we don't know where they came from. Now, does it sound like that's that plausible or persuasive of an argument at this point? Okay, and I'm not really doing it justice, but I want to give you kind of like the bottom shelf explanation. The nothing he describes is really something governed by laws that he doesn't know where they came from. One reviewer of his book said that the worst thing about his entire book is that it's really a heavy-handed attack against religious belief. His entire book is really a heavy-handed attack against religious belief. So here's what this reviewer said of his book. It was a New York Times book review of it. He says, it seems like he set out to write a book that scientifically didn't have a good foundation for, because he said it's a universe from nothing, and the nothing is really something. So his premise is messed up, right? His basic foundation is messed up. But it seems like the whole book is just his way of attacking religious belief. So the gospel explains where we came from. Now, here's another option. Some people say, well, the intelligence we see and the design we see in the universe, they hold to a view that is called panspermia. Okay, it's an actual view. Richard Dawkins thinks it's plausible. Those are his exact words. In fact, Lawrence Krauss in his book uses the word plausible something like 15 times in the book. Over and over again, he'll say, I think this is really plausible. What has Paul told us about why he's writing this letter? So that we're not led astray by plausible arguments. So Richard Dawkins thinks it's plausible, the view of panspermia. And panspermia, anybody heard that term before? Okay, Tim, I knew you would, as an apologetics major here. Panspermia, tell them what panspermia is.
Well, there's both indirect and direct panspermia.
There you go.
And that's saying, so direct panspermia would mean a living culture, like aliens or something?
Yeah.
Conceded life.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's that form of panspermia that if you've seen, has anyone seen the movie Expelled?
Pushes it back. Where the aliens come from, then?
That's right. That's right. And that's what happens with Lawrence Krauss's book, Where Did the Virtual Particles Come From? With that, where did the aliens come from? Now, another view is the multiverse theory. And that's the theory that there are an indefinite amount of universes that go through the same kind of evolution that our planet has went through, where survival of the fittest, natural selection. The universes kind of get better in time, and in time, an indefinite number of universes were able to kind of give birth to one universe that seemed to be sustainable for one planet to have human life on it, for human life to develop. But that does the same thing as the other ones, that it pushes it back one stage further. There's an agnostic scientist, and I can't remember his name, it's in my manuscript somewhere, Robert Jastrow. He worked for NASA. And Jastrow said that the fact that science has been unable to lift the curtain, it's in a book he wrote called God and the Astronomers, but he's not a believer, he's agnostic. But he says that the fact that science cannot lift the curtain on the creation event is itself, he says, in his opinion, is itself scientific evidence of the supernatural. The fact that we just can't seem to get at it, no matter how hard we try, seems to itself be evidence that there's something outside of nature. So the gospel gives us an explanation for our existence. Are there other theories that can appear plausible? I'm not saying for a lot of people, they're very persuasive. But the question I would ask is this. Are they persuasive because the evidence is so compelling for them? Or are they persuasive because they are committed to there not being a God? What evidence do we have of aliens seeding life, intelligence into our universe? Zero. What evidence do we have that nothing created something? Zero. What evidence do we have that there are an indefinite number of other universes? Zero. So I would submit to you that the Bible, as Arno Penzias said, he found exactly what he should have expected to find if he had nothing but the book of Genesis to go on. Number two, the gospel gives us clarity for our confusion. And the only scripture reference I'll give here, because we read it, but Paul says in Ephesians 4, I'm saying that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, I'm saying this so you'll not be led astray by persuasive arguments. Then he says in verse 10, or verse 8, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. So he begins with, I don't want you to be led astray by plausible arguments. And in verse 8 he says, be careful that no one takes you away through deceptive philosophy. If you want to see how confused our culture is about truth, I think we would all recognize the confusion about truth. But spend some time in the philosophy section of any bookstore. And I could really say any bookstore. That may even include most Christian bookstores. Go to their philosophy section, and you will see some people are convinced that the only reality that exists is their mind. And that everyone else is just a product of their mind. Tim, what is that view known as? Solipsism. Yeah. I was looking for you to pronounce it right. I messed it up. Yeah. What about other? Well, those people would be thinking it as a reality in this person's mind. So you thinking that, you're just a product of my mind, and whatever you think is just a product of my mind. Now, Alvin Plantinga, one philosopher, it's kind of like the Matrix almost, that we'll discover at some point we're just like a brain with wires hooked up to it or something, having these experiences that aren't really real. Alvin Plantinga is a Christian philosopher, and he taught on faculty with a guy who held that view. And another faculty member joked one day, they said, we have to be really nice to him because whenever he leaves, we all go. So if we're just a part of his mind, whenever he leaves, we're gone too. So if you spend time in the philosophy section, you will see how difficult it is to get at truth if there is not a God who is there, who is not silent. If there's not a God who's revealed himself and it's just up to us, you spend about a half a day in a philosophy section and you'll see how far we'll get on our own. You could leave the philosophy section and go to the literature section. You could read writers like Derrida and Foucault, and they write things like, words have no meaning. And how do they tell us these things?
With words.
With words. In books that they sell to us. Books filled with words.
Words have no meaning.
That's right. And if you were to, that's right, then why write books if words have no meaning? If you were to leave there, you could actually go to even the mathematics section. Not that most bookstores have a mathematics section. And you could see even in mathematics a distrust of our ability to know absolute objective truth. I was speaking to a group of students from the University of British Columbia. I shared the gospel, got done speaking, had a student who was originally from Japan who goes to UBC, and she came up to me, and she'd been a Christian for 3 months, had just been baptized. Her church is a Reformed Mennonite megachurch. Those terms normally don't go together, but a really cool church in Vancouver. And so she came up to me and she said, I want to talk to you about something you said. And my wife was there with me, and I said, sure, we'd love to talk to you. She said, you said that the gospel is true. Now, first of all, she's a mathematics major at the University of British Columbia. I don't think I shared that. She said, you said the gospel is true. And I said, that's right. I did say the gospel's true. She said, my mathematics professor has told me to never say that anything is true. I say that just to illustrate. If God has not revealed himself, good luck. If they're not going to find the truth in mathematics, if we're not going to find it in literature, if we're not going to find it in philosophy, then we've got a hard way to go. Paul says here, I've preached the gospel to you. It explains all of reality. It is the truth, and I'm reminding you of it, because if not, you'll be led away by plausible arguments. Number three, Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to give you one verse, and that one verse is going to be 13 and 14. The gospel gives grace for our guilt. I was in Orlando, Florida, not too long ago, and the pastor I was there to speak for brought me by I believe it's the Perkins, the restaurant where Tiger Woods met a waitress and committed adultery. And we drove by the Perkins, and he's like, that's where Tiger Woods met his significant other. And, of course, she was not the only significant other, it would seem. Tiger Woods has a background that's Buddhist. Okay, what would Buddhism tell us that Tiger Woods needs to do as a result of him committing adultery? Anybody know a little bit, Tim? As a Buddhist.
What would you say about something?
In Buddhism, his ultimate goal would be what?
To have no senses.
Yeah. So what would Tiger Woods in that worldview, he's just made this big mistake, publicly said, I'm sorry. So how should he, what's the road forward look like according to his Buddhism?
To not feel guilt,
to not feel passion, to not feel desire. Is that grace?
Yep.
Just keep trying to suppress these desires and thoughts. We can go through other worldviews with that by simply say the gospel is the only worldview that offers you grace for your guilt. And here's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you, by the way, dead is Paul's favorite word for describing people who don't know Jesus. Over and over again, he uses that term. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. The word Paul uses there that you should underline if you're comfortable with writing in your Bible is in verse 13, where Paul says, he forgave us all our trespasses. The story of the gospel is simply this, that you and all of humanity, including me and everybody else, starting with Adam all the way until a baby that was born 1 minute ago, we're all lumped in here. We are in a guilty category. And what happens when God gives us new life, okay, how many humans have ever gotten to the not guilty category on their own? How many? Okay, there's one human, Jesus being fully God, fully man, who was in the not guilty category based on his own lifestyle, right? So here's what God does when you become a believer. God takes you out of the guilty category and he places you in the not guilty category. And God now sees you as he sees his perfect son. You are now robed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Here's my point. When you become a Christian, you are categorically changed from guilty to not guilty. And what Paul says here is that through the cross, God has forgiven us all of our trespasses. If the Holy Spirit led Paul to use any other word, if God had forgiven us some of our trespasses, would God deserve our worship? Will we deserve him forgiving us some of our trespasses? Yes or no? No. Right? What if the bank called you, your parents today? They get a phone call. It's Wells Fargo, which is a bank, not a person. That'd be kind of a weird name. But Wells Fargo, we're going to forgive some of your mortgage. Do you think your parents would be mildly excited? Okay, what if they called and said, we're going to forgive most of your mortgage? Do you think they'd be happy about that? Okay, if God forgave you most of your sins, he would deserve and be worthy of all your worship, and you would go to hell. What Paul says here is that God has forgiven every sin, past, present, and future. When we place our faith in Jesus, how does he do that? He takes us out of the guilty category, and he puts us into a category that only one person rightfully deserves to be in, and that's the category of Jesus. And we are now in Christ. I'm going to skip way... Well, no, it's the next point. That's all I'm going to say about that for now. Guilt is something that we can't deny. We can say it's because our mama didn't hug us enough, our daddy didn't say I love you enough, our church was mean, whatever. Oprah doesn't like us, whatever you want to put in there. But we can't get rid of it. We could deny it exists, but we can't get rid of it. So we have guilt. How can we deal with it? Only Christianity offers us the antidote to guilt, which is grace. Okay, number four, meaning for our mortality. Look at Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. And I'm going to wrap up with this point. If you want the rest of it, we went really fast. Buy the book. Okay? Or not. You can just call me and I'll tell you the whole thing. But if you want the rest of it, I really would love if we have time. Some of you, we've been together before and you've heard some of this. But Colossians chapter 3, the gospel gives meaning for our mortality, the fact that we are going to die. So Colossians 3, verse 1. So if you've been raised with the Messiah, okay, that simply means if you're a Christian, right? Okay, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's made you alive and seated you in heavenly places with Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 says. That our spiritual status before God is as good as if we were already in heaven. That from God's perspective, we are already seated in heaven. So here Paul says, if you've been raised with the Messiah, then seek what is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things, on what is above, and not on what is on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul says here, if we are Christians, we should seek what is above. In other words, Paul's saying, and this is a real, like, if some of this has been a little too theoretical and up here for you, let me give you a real practical one, okay? Paul's saying, if you've been raised with Christ, seek what's above where Christ is. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, right? So seek what's above, not what's below. We have meaning below because there's a God above. We have meaning below because there's a God above. Where do we find our meaning? Above or below? Above. We find it from God. So Paul's saying, quit seeking this and start seeking that. So the way you live here is based on a God who's above, right? You have meaning below because there's a God who's above. And for time's sake, I'm going to have to kind of keep it to that. But I just want to flip that for a second. We have meaning below because there's a God above. If there is no God above, we can have no meaning below. If there's no God above, we can have no objective meaning below. And there are atheists for whom I'm very thankful who are willing to admit this reality. And I want to read a blog post from one such atheist. There's a book by a guy named Greg Epstein. I already mentioned him. He's the secular humanist chaplain at Harvard University. So that means he's like a pastor to other unbelievers. He just started a church last Sunday. It was in one of the national newspapers made reference to it. It's a church for atheists. So they actually have potlucks. They get together and they sing some songs and talk a little bit, but certainly not about God, okay? Greg Epstein, in his book, talks about he went to hear Richard Dawkins speak. And one student got up and asked during the Q&A, said, "Mr. Dawkins, I'm an atheist, but I'm really struggling with depression because it seems like if there is no God and we're just here by chance and we're just a product of evolution, that our genes are just trying to survive. If that's the overarching meaning of life, is that my genes can be passed on, then it seems like life is without meaning." Greg Epstein, in his book, criticizes Richard Dawkins and then praises, in the same chapter, Rick Warren. Now, what book is Rick Warren famous for? Purpose-Driven Life, and then all the other purpose-driven stuff that came along with, I guess I can't complain too much because we're going to sell Jesus or Nothing bumper stickers. I'm joking. Well, maybe. maybe the little bracelets or something. So he says Richard Dawkins had nothing good to say to this student, and he didn't. In fact, what he told him, and I read it in Greg's book, he said he told him to go back home and write about his experience on the Richard Dawkins blog. So I went to Richard Dawkins' blog, and I have what he wrote. And it's no longer up there. I don't know why he took it down, but I've Googled it, and I can't find it. It's been several years now. But he praises Rick Warren. You want to know why he praises Rick Warren? Because Rick Warren believes that we should live our life for purpose. And Greg Epstein says, now Rick Warren is dead wrong when it comes to homosexuality, abortion, and he goes down a number of things, but he's right when he says we should live with purpose. Here's what the student wrote. Now the problem I have with that for Greg Epstein is he has no objective reason, to go back to the line of despair, he has no objective reason to live up here. He should live below the line of despair. Here's what the student wrote, and I'll wrap up with this and see if you have a few questions. All right, here's the student writing about his depression. "In the past few months, I've been having, from what I understand the term to mean, nihilistic thoughts when pondering what I call the big question." Now, nihilism, we talked about the other day, is a philosophy of nothing. So he's saying, I'm having thoughts that about the universe being meaningless. He put in parentheses, usually after I take a toke or two. That's a drug reference for those of you who didn't catch that. He goes on to say, "I know that Richard and others have said before that you give your own meaning, give life your own meaning, and we create our own purpose in life. But aren't we really lying to ourselves? I mean, in a few hundred years, we will all be dead, and no one will remember our names or actions. Maybe Richard, because he's so famous, but you get my point. After that, in millions of years, the human race will be gone. And what will all of this have meant?" And that's actually very true. We know our earth cannot sustain life forever. At some point, the earth or the sun will burn up the earth. And I'm not a scientist and probably not do a good job explaining that. But we know that we cannot sustain life on earth forever. I believe Jesus will come back and will put an end to it all long before that would ever happen. But if there were no God, atheists recognize that we can't sustain life here forever. "So after that, in millions of years, the human race will be gone, and what will all this have meant? What end goal are we striving towards? Is existence really the only reason to persist in life?" If you buy into the Darwinian meta-narrative as the only explanation, and the only reason you survive is so you can survive, and that's the highest meaning to spread your genes, then what is the meaning of life? He goes on to say, I'm just having trouble caring about what seem to be trivial activities in my daily life now. Why should I care what laws my government is passing any more than I care what laws the Assyrians were subjected to? Why does it matter? All these questions. I'm sorry to dump so much out in a single post, but as I was lying in bed coming to terms with the fact that my life, and the entire universe for that matter, pretty much exists without meaning, I have what I suppose was a panic attack. It was a terrifying experience. Anyone else experienced this? There were hundreds of responses. I'm going to read you one. One person wrote, consider the following. Through science, we may be able to find a cure for aging. Okay, we've been working on that. Joan Rivers is the prime example. Okay, no matter how much Botox and no matter how much you pull it out, push it out, you know, tuck it in, whatever, at some point gravity and the grave are going to win. Okay, they're going to take over. So he says we could find a cure for aging. It may even happen within your lifetime if you don't get yourself killed trying to make the most of it. What's this statement? Who says we can't have eternal life without spirituality? Who says we can't have eternal life without spirituality? So what's our hope? It's that science will save us. Here's his response and his final response on this conversation thread. This is exactly what I'm having trouble coming to grips with. I am just a chemical reaction that the physical laws of the universe are trying to continue. I'm meaningless. I'll close with this example. Samuel Beckett was a famous playwright, and he has one play that's called Breath. It's either Breath or Breathe. I can't remember if there's the E on the end or not. James Sire mentions this in his book. But Samuel Beckett has a play that's about 45 seconds long. That'd be a really cheap date night, you know. I can imagine calling the babysitter. You know, how long do you need me to stay? A couple minutes, you know. You go to Samuel Beckett's play, and the play begins. The theater goes pitch black. The curtain is drawn tight. And you hear an exhale and a baby cry. The curtain's open, but you wouldn't know that because the theater is pitch black. Slowly, the stage is illuminated. At the apex of the play, which is probably around the 30-second mark, the stage is fully illuminated. And what's on the stage is a pile of trash. And Samuel Beckett was very clear in his directions for this play that he didn't want there to be any structure or organization for it to be just thrown on the stage with no rhyme or meaning behind it whatsoever. The lights go dark. You hear a final exhale, and the play is over. For Samuel Beckett, this is life, but this is not the gospel. The gospel offers us a meaning for our short lives, that we have a meaning and a higher purpose beyond our natural world. Okay, that's the five things I wanted to cover. I'm sorry I had to go so fast, but I hope that was helpful. As we go, what questions might you have that I could try to address really quickly? Yes, sir.
Would the fact that Christianity is one of the very few, if not the only religion that offers atonement for sins, would that fall under your point of grace?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, Christianity is the only world religion with a system that's not based on, a system for forgiveness that's not based on what we do. Yeah, good question. Yes, sir.
Yesterday you were talking about gender.
Yeah. Yeah, so he asked about gender confusion. And my main point was relational strife, but I do think we see in there that there is a confusion that Eve, her desire was for her husband to usurp his leadership role, and his desire was to use his leadership role in a wrong way. So we see there, and then later in the New Testament, that within the gender roles, that the specific areas where they're played out in terms of submission and loving leadership are in the home and in the church. Beyond that, I think we have to be really careful to take the God-given gender roles for the church and the home and then superimpose that over other cultural domains. So, for example, I've heard even here, not professors but students, who would say things like, I would never work for a woman in the workplace. That is not a biblical idea, okay? Women can have leadership roles. Does that make sense? So I would say we need to be careful in taking God's design for the home and the church and then trying to overlay that on top of other structures. We need to be specific where the Bible's specific and really cautious where the Bible's not specific. In terms of man-made gender roles, there's a lot of that. You know, every culture has a certain way. So we have to be careful, too, not to give biblical value to something that's not in the Bible. Does that make sense? Now, I do think if you're, say, I moved to, as a missionary, to Ho Chi Minh City in Vietnam, I would probably need to learn, and my wife would need to learn within their culture, how do we show each other respect in a way that the culture around us would understand that. Does that make sense? So I do think cultural impressions are important, but they don't have the same value of the biblical. Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right. Any other questions? I hope you've enjoyed it. It's been a long conference. We give you guys, you're kind of drinking from the fire hose while you're here, but I hope you're able to leave with some things. The biggest thing I want to leave you with is I believe the gospel because it's true. And I believe the gospel gives the only coherent explanation of the human experience, that it makes sense with our lived reality. It seems to make sense of our longing for justice, our sense of morality, our sense of the ability to make decisions, our longing for beauty. All of these things make sense in the gospel. And the further you get from the gospel, the less they make sense. Why does the gospel make sense of reality? Because it's true. Because there is a God who loves you, who's written himself into human history. And if you leave with that one thing, I pray that you spend the rest of your life unpacking that idea, that the gospel is the best explanation to reality that we have because it's true. All right, let me pray for you and we'll be dismissed and head over to worship. Father, I thank you for the students who've been a part of this. And God, I pray that you'll use my very meager attempt to cover a lot of information. God, I pray that your word would go with them and your spirit. And God, I pray there'd be just a few things that would encourage them as they try to share the gospel with a watching world. God, I pray that they would be rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that their hearts would be encouraged. I pray that they would be united in love so they could understand the depth of your love for us in the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.